I want to start today by relating to you all a story from my childhood. It's a story that takes place around the mid-1980s when I was a young boy, about 6 or 7 years old, living with my parents in a two-story duplex on a street in Schenectady, New York. My parents had bought me my first real pets. And by real pets, I mean not fish. I've never understood why you would name fish in an aquarium pets. You can't put your hand in there. You can't pet them. I don't know why we name them pets. But my parents had bought me my first real ones, which were a pair of guinea pigs, a pair of little guinea pigs. The first one was named Sergeant Tibbs. Sergeant Tibbs. Now, the irony of Sergeant Tibbs' name is he was named after a cat in 101 Dalmatians. A little odd naming, but to a six-year-old, it was the best name ever. He was a spotted, light brown guinea pig with white fur. And he had this cool little tuft of white hair on the front of his head. He had a wonderful, outgoing, and inquisitive personality, and he enjoyed being handled, which for a guinea pig is pretty unique. He was a cool guinea pig. He was my guinea pig. Now, the other guinea pig we had was named Scarlet. Scarlet was my mom's guinea pig, and she was named after a female character from the 1939 film Gone with the Wind. For those of you that are very young, you will have never heard of this movie. It's a very old movie. It was an old movie when I was a small boy. But Scarlet was my mom's guinea pig, and she was named after this character because she had reddish-brown fur and this like little white stripe that went up from her nose right up through the center of her head. She was a little bit more pensive in personality. She didn't like to be handled as much, but I still loved her. I still enjoyed playing with her, just not as much as Sergeant Tibbs. He was my guinea pig. He was a cool dude. So I'm 6 or 7 years old, and I would come home from school. I would often play with Sergeant Tibbs and Scarlet. When I came home, I would clean their cages. I would fill the water bottle, give them food, and so on. Now, since these two cute rodents shared the same glass cage, and one was male and the other was female, they had somehow heard about the command to go forth and multiply. I don't know how they heard this command. They didn't get from me. They didn't know English that I knew of. We didn't have a Bible in pig Latin. Somebody got it. I really worked on that one. But they took this command very seriously. And so they multiplied, and they multiplied. And my parents did not want to be overrun with guinea pigs, so we started giving guinea pigs away, often to other church members. One was named Rachel. She actually went to a family that lived a few blocks away, and I would get to see Rachel, usually after Sabbath when we went over to visit. Now, one of these litters stands out to me for a very special reason. This litter of guinea pigs was born with cataracts. There were about 4, maybe 5 of them, not sure the entire number, but they were all born with cataracts. Now, for a guinea pig, this is rare, but it can happen. And when they're born with cataracts, they're essentially blind. Guinea pigs have poor eyesight to begin with. They're prey animals, and when you're born with cataracts as a guinea pig, you're essentially not able to see. So we had this group of blind guinea pigs. And as any six-year-old, I was very concerned over this. Who would want blind guinea pigs? How would these blind guinea pigs survive? Who would want them? And so forth. I had all these questions. And my parents said there was nothing physical we could do for these guinea pigs. So I was very sad. I went to bed, and I prayed to God. I prayed to God, if there was something he could do, would he do it? And I went to bed trusting that he would do it, because I remember my parents telling me that was the key to prayer. If you pray to God, ask him for something, have trust that he is going to do it. So I went to bed assured that he was going to take care of these guinea pigs. Now, I won't say that God answered every prayer in this manner. Sometimes as we find out, the answer is no, or not now. But the next morning when I woke up and I went and looked at these guinea pigs, I went to play with them, I noticed that none of them had cataracts. Not a single one out of the five, the four or five that were there. And I was floored, absolutely excited. So I ran over to my parents, probably bouncing up and down the hallways, and telling them, come take a look. The guinea pigs are healed. None of them have that white cloudy stuff in their eyes anymore. And they came, and they looked, and they were amazed. My dad, in reflection, actually said that when I brought it up to him a few weeks ago. I said, do you remember those guinea pigs that we bought, that we had, and that blind batch? And goes, yeah, that was amazing. That was amazing, he said. Now, the grand scheme of things, these are simple little guinea pigs. Oh, matter much in world events. They're not going to change the course of human history, really have an effect on anything at all. But to that little kid, that miracle meant a tremendous amount. It meant a tremendous amount to me. And there were several other prayers that he answered over the course of the time as my childhood that really cemented his existence. I would say of all of my faults and foibles, probably the one strongest suit that I've had spiritually is that I've always believed he existed. And that was in small part, or not really small part, to this little miracle with blind guinea pigs when I was 6 or 7 years old. But guinea pigs, since they're a small matter, and this was like I said, in the scheme of things, a small healing. There is always something that I've learned over the course of time is that how God heals humanity. How God heals humanity. Much more important cross-section of living beings. I'm not about to tell you a story of owning pet humans. I have kids, as you are all aware. Some of you are thankfully watching at least one of them. But humans are much more important to God. And there is a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. I was struck by Mr. Frank's In Accord. I hadn't seen it in advance because I knew it was going to be played today. And it's just so evident how much sorrow and suffering is present. With our kids, they are our pride and our joy. We find so much joy in their presence. And we as parents desire for our children to be healthy, to be whole, to have the best chances to thrive. I personally do not know any parent, nor would I want to, that wants their children to be physically, developmentally, or spiritually challenged at any stage of their life. Nor not that if those things happen, we would love them any less. Parallels for us when we think about how God views us. Unfortunately, in the world today, there are a staggering number of things that can happen, staggering number of conditions that we humans can unfortunately be born with, and some that upon birth can be immediately fatal. Someone dear to me a few years ago had a baby girl, her third. She was born with a heart condition. She didn't last much past 3 weeks after she was born. It's very sad and very sorrowful. Now, God heals some of these children. Some he does not. We don't know the reasons why, necessarily, why he does heal some and why he does not others. We're not privy to that. But we know that he does. I want to think about these numbers for a moment. Because there is healing that goes on. And there is comfort that God provides, even when we see things such as this. The Center for Disease Control, the CDC, estimates that every 4.5 minutes, a baby is born with some sort of condition here in the United States, which breaks down to about 1 in every 33 born, or 120,000 a year. It's a very sad number. But we know God does not like suffering. It's something that he does not enjoy. It pains him as much as it pains us when we see it. Suffering is something that God earnestly wants to address, something that he is taking steps to address and will fully resolve in his kingdom, stamping it out ultimately right before the new heavens and new earth are instituted. It's one of the reasons why Revelation 21 ranks among some of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, a statement that I will wipe away every tear, every sorrow, before before that happens. As Christ says, my Father and I are always working. And they're always working to relieve the suffering that humanity is going through. In Exodus 15, verse 26, we won't turn there or read the scripture directly, but just as an example of why this is so important to God. God identifies himself in Hebrew as Yahweh Rapha, or the Lord who heals you. That's how he defines himself. It's not a cursory or perfunctory action or term, but an official title, a statement, a designation of how he looks at mankind, how he interacts with mankind, how he wants to have a relationship with mankind. Not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. And we can see that in Scripture, obviously. When we look at Christ, we can see that his miracles are often defined by bringing relief to suffering, relief to physical healing, relief from physical conditions, and relief from spiritual conditions. One other verse, just as reference, again, just to set this up, Luke 13, you don't have to turn. It says, O Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and the stones, those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See that your house is desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Always read that verse, O Jerusalem, how I long, how I desire to end your suffering, and there is a time coming when I will. Turn over with me to Matthew 13. There are some reasons why we see the suffering that we do today. Obviously, Mr. Franks alluded to the cause, the chief cause of it from a spiritual being perspective, and the chief thing that occurs that can bar us from healing, dealing with sin. But Matthew 13, and we'll look at verse 10, directly after the parable of the sower. Now, for note, you might want to hold your place here because we will come back to it a little bit later in the sermon. So in case you want to bookmark it. Matthew 13, verse 10, the apostle writes, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. And in turn, I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. God wants to heal us. And by us, I'm not just speaking of church, but of humanity as a whole. Every person from the first two created until the very last one. Christ and God the Father would heal everyone altogether instantaneously if we were ready for it, if it was time. It's not, fortunately. It's one of the great things that we should moan about within our prayers, that we should be sorrowful about and pray for the hastening of his kingdom. It's not yet time, but a time is coming. Now, the point of my message is not to discuss in detail why God allows suffering, why God allows things such as birth defects, diseases, plagues, murders, infections, and so forth, when God has the power to prevent it all. We obviously know that there is a root that needs to be addressed. And we have a holy day that will go into that much later in the year that will address it specifically. But there are two conditions two conditions that are caused, that have been present since the beginning, since Adam and Eve, that prevent God from healing us now. And that's what I'd like to discuss today, these two specific conditions. So again, my message is not aimed at answering why suffering occurs, but at least two specific conditions. We know that God wants to heal us, desires and yearns to end suffering, but they need to be taken care of first. Spiritual conditions that are major in nature, and humanity have suffered tremendously as a result of them. This is what I want to take a look at. Now, ministerially, in terms of the structure of this message, I'm going to go in this sort of fashion, where I'm going to talk about a pair of physical conditions that have spiritual analogs that go along with them. We as humans tend to understand things better when we look through the physical reference point towards the spiritual. It's like that statement, how do you look through a glass half darkly? You have to begin by looking through the glass. So that's what I want to do here first. And then we will look at an example of God healing these conditions and the result of it. And then finally, a brief taste of God healing it in total. So that's where we're going to head. So as I said, I want to look at a pair of physical defects first, that there are spiritual analogs to. Now, the information I'm about to give deals specifically with birth defects. And I say this because it is not totally representative of those who suffer from these conditions in total. According to the National Library of Medicine, and this is dealing with blindness, physical blindness, the inability to see and perceive the world. According to the National Library of Medicine, the right to sight for childhood blindness in 2020, it says the following. Childhood blindness is the second largest cause of blind person years following cataracts. There are approximately 1.5 million blind children worldwide. Staggering number. And the number appears to be growing. Approximately 500,000 children will become blind every year, one every minute, and about half of them do not make it within 1 or 2 years of becoming blind. They estimate that one-third of the total economic cost of blindness is thought to be due to childhood blindness. It goes on to say, children are our most precious resource of families in developing countries. A blind child is a tragedy for these families. A child whose blindness could have been prevented or cured is an even greater disaster. It estimates approximately 40% of children, childhood blindness is avoidable. Again, staggering impact. Staggering. And that's just the first physical analog to the spiritual that I'm going to mention. The second one resonates with me a little bit more personally. I haven't had problems with my eyes, but I have had problems with my ears. I had a condition where my eardrums were underdeveloped. As a child, I had to have little hearing aids put in that grew while I grew till they could fall out. My ears got to the point where they could operate on their own. So this one deals with deafness. And this is from the Wyoming Early Hearing Detection and Intervention Program. It says that every day, 33 babies are born in the United States with permanent hearing loss, with 3 out of every 1,000 babies, newborns, having a hearing loss of some condition of some sort. It is the most frequently occurring birth defect. If hearing impaired children are not identified early, it is difficult, if not impossible, for many of them to acquire the fundamental language, social, and cognitive skills that provide the foundation of later schooling and success in society. The first years in a child's life are critical to healthy brain development and future academic success. These years provide a window of opportunity with enormous implications. End of quote. So 12,000 each year. Permanent hearing loss, or some other type of condition. Again, God yearns to heal every single one of them, just like those affected from blindness, and any other condition for that matter, whether it's heart, limb, cognitive, and so forth. Oh, Jerusalem, How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen who gathers her brood under her wings. Now, in terms of the message, not obvious, the two parallels, the physical to the spiritual parallels I'm making here, deal with spiritual blindness and deafness. Spiritual blindness and deafness, something that humanity has suffered with since the very beginning. Outputs, basically conditions caused by sin, caused by humanity not having the right relationship with God. We know that this is going to be repaired. So now that we've stated what they are, let's define what they are. If you had to write down a definition of what spiritual blindness or deafness is, what would you define it as? Would you define it as an inability to discern the spiritual world around you, or the inability to perceive? This is the one that I wrote. Spiritual blindness and deafness can be defined as a complete inability to discern the spiritual world around them, while spiritual deafness affects a person's ability to understand. In fact, if you looked previously up a few verses up from Matthew 10, when Christ talks about those that are choked out by the thorns, he states specifically those who struggle with hearing the word and understanding it can get choked out. One of the effects that spiritual deafness can have on a person's ability to be a part of God's kingdom. I want to read a short verse from Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, if you would like to turn. It's just two verses, but Moses states it in a very vivid way. He states it very vividly. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 and 29. Moses says this when he is talking about the cursing for disobedience. He says the following: "The Lord will strike you with blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Moses outlines that the price of disobedience is spiritual blindness, a blindness so complete it will be as if you are groping in total darkness, unable to grasp anything real. If you think about this statement, context to the ninth plague, he's saying this to the Israelites. He's saying, hey, look, this is one of the results of the cursings of disobedience. I want you to call back. I want you to think about your exodus out from Egypt. Think about the plagues that the Egyptians went through. Think about the ninth plague specifically. What did he strike at? He struck at the sun, the moon, the stars, at every light possible, so that those living in Egypt were living in total darkness. They weren't able to understand or see or grasp anything around them. God struck at that specifically to provide an example that he would later use. If you have spiritual blindness, it is as if you are groping in the dark, unable to grasp anything. And when we look at the world around us, that does definitely define what we see, doesn't it? When you see spiritual blindness, do you see people that are able to actually grasp the answers to the biggest questions? Unfortunately, not. People are not able to find answers to life, to death, to marriage, to any of those things, because they can't see or perceive it. They have an inability to understand it, which is why it's such a dangerous condition for humanity and the world to be under. In babies, there is an important cognitive milestone in development, and this is called object permanence. Object permanence is where we develop the ability between 4 and 7 months to understand items exist or people exist, even if we cannot see or hear them. This is why, for example, if you play the game of peekaboo with a little child, you do it, you pull your eyes open, you pull your hands back off, and they laugh and they giggle because you disappear for a moment and then you suddenly appear. And then the jig is up once they figure out this object permanence thing. because then they realize you're still back there and now you're just goofing off with them. That's why it's such an important milestone, because they can think that and understand that a person or an object still exists even if they cannot hear or they cannot see it. Now, when a child is blind or born blind, the milestone takes significantly longer to develop. They can't see things, so they have to rely on other senses, senses such as touch, such as hearing, to know that an item or a person still exists. If a person is also blind and deaf, then that milestone actually goes out further. It's actually one of the tests that they run at about the 10 to 12 month age to see if the child has any other disabilities. So it becomes a compounding problem. When you think about spiritual blindness and deafness, the combination of the both together, think about how damaging that is in totality. The inability to see and perceive and understand the spiritual world. It's almost impossible to understand God exists because your mind literally cannot wrap around it. Turn back to Matthew 13 then, and we'll see how God puts this within Scripture as he uses this. Matthew 13, not necessarily object permanence, but he makes this statement about spiritual blindness and deafness together and how damaging it is. So we'll reread the verse, but now we'll reread it through the lens of that. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To you who have eyes, who can see and understand, to you it's been revealed the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For the one who it has, more will be given, and he will have it in abundance. For from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. They suffer under this condition of spiritual blindness. In hearing they do not hear. They have spiritual deafness, and they do not understand. There is no object permanence for them spiritually. They cannot turn their hearts to me as a result." And that's what he says by quoting Isaiah. "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I would turn to heal them." And then he goes on to say this again. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see. You have the opportunity because of your faith, because of you turning, because of your repentance, because that I have washed and healed you spiritually in this regard, to see and to hear and to understand. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear it and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So spiritual blindness and deafness, when combined together, make understanding God and his existence outright impossible. It leaves you grasping in the dark, leaves you unable to grasp the answers that God provides within the Bible. And thus we have such immense sorrow as mankind tries to figure out the answers on their own instead. As Paul writes, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and can't understand them because they are only discerned through the Spirit." So Christ lays out these conditions right here. He says, okay, this is what needs to be addressed in order for them, for you to be turned and to hear. If you don't, if this doesn't happen, if you continue to suffer underneath this, or you turn back to the former ways, and you lose your understanding, this is the result of it. So, sorry, I lost my place for a second. One of the things I've noticed as I've gotten older is that text gets a little bit smaller as I get a little bit up there. Okay, so getting back to this, as he says, if you have this power to see, you're not underneath spiritual blindness. You've been healed from it. Take heed of this. It is important. Now, if we understand that spiritual blindness and deafness causes our inability to perceive, it should therefore cause us to put a little bit more emphasis on being thankful for the ability to see and to hear. For example, if you look at statements like go, love, live, or life, hope, truth, you have the ability to discern and understand what those things really mean versus those that do not. I want to transition to a specific healing in the Bible. Turn with me over to John 9. And we'll see an example of this in totality, where God heals somebody who has blindness, and they hear and they understand. John 9, starting in verse 1. I won't read the whole of it, but we will read a significant portion of it. John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. Must the works of him who sent me while it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'll pause here and give some additional context. According to Barclay's Daily Study Bible, this is the only miracle in the Gospels in which the sufferer is said to be afflicted from his birth. In Acts, we twice hear of people who had been helpless from their birth. The lame man at the beautiful gate in the temple in Acts 3, and the cripple at Lystra in Acts 14:8. But this is the only man in the gospel whose story he had been so afflicted. He must have been a well-known character, for the disciples knew all about him. That's the end of the quote from Barclays. So this, we have this individual who is afflicted from blindness from birth. Now, the question comes from a notion of ideas that were present within the time. And these ideas, they're still, some of them are still very present today, some less so than others, but this is the first one. This was the first idea that could have been going through their brains when they were thinking about asking this question to Christ. And this was the idea of prenatal sin, where at the formation of the embryo, a person could sin and be punished by God for it. This was the one idea that was cropping up in the theological circles. I won't spend much time on it, and because I'm being kind in the way that I'm trying to word this, it was a silly idea, still a silly idea. But that was one of the major theological thoughts that was starting to crop up within the Pharisaical teachings. Then there was this second idea that was circulating. This one will sound more familiar because this had been adopted from the Greeks from the time of Plato and had been around for a few hundred years now, which was the preexistence of the soul. The Jews had a little bit of a twist on it, though. The idea was that all souls had been present since Adam and Eve. So God, when he created the heavens and the earth, he created the tree, the knowledge, and Adam and Eve. He created all souls at this particular time, and they're all just sitting by waiting for a human to be born. And then basically, as you were born, a soul would be matched to the baby. Again, fairly silly idea. But their notion was that if you were a bad soul and you were being born, you were going to be struck or afflicted with some type of birth condition or defect, or you're going to be a pretty miserable human being. And that's where that second idea was cropping up. Now the third has some biblical merit, and this was the idea that God was visiting punishment on the third and the fourth generation. basically taking what was happened or said in Leviticus, saying, okay, when God says, I'm going to extend punishment to the third or fourth generation, this is an output of it. This is a result of it. And they would point to situations such as David and Bathsheba and the child that had died there. It is important to state, and being careful in saying this as well too, that poor life decisions can have an effect that leads to effects on our children. Sin can have an effect on our children. Now, does God do this? Does he inflict suffering and sorrow and get joy out of this? No. Often this comes from us in our own decisions. So that's a very important thing. But God says in this particular case that no, this wasn't the answer, that the parents had not sinned and there was no sort of extending punishment to this child. He was just born blind. It was a genetic thing that had happened. So continuing on, when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I always look at that and I read it. It's like, could we have done clear eyes for dry eyes or something a little bit more than mud with saliva mixed in with it? But that's how God chose to particularly heal this individual. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, that is he. And others said, that he is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered them, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, we know that things are going to go really well right here. Because they're going to definitely be able to sort this out. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to him, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. We'll drop down to verse 30, but just stating that there is one interesting bit within this, is that the parents, when they're told of this to come and say, hey, was your child born blind, they basically punt the ball and say, well, he's of age, let him answer. Which is an interesting punt within the Bible. So this man doesn't sort of back down from the situation, and he responds. And he responds very righteously, which is something that we can learn to do when we're faced with a situation that's intimidating. The man answered and said to them, why, this is such a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. I have been blind from birth. I have suffered from this. I was a beggar who sat out on the corner. You all know who I am. Isn't this such a marvelous thing that I can see? Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. Why does he not hear sinners? Are their hearts not turned to him? But if anyone is a worshiper of God and he does his will, he hears him. This calls back to what is said elsewhere in the Bible. If you will turn, if you will listen, if you will repent and turn, I will hear you in your prayers. I will heal your land. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone that opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And as we saw from Barclay's commentary, this was a first event within the Bible. First time it's recorded. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. So this is where that theological school of thought crept in and said, okay, well, we're going to just completely disbar or, you know, disqualify you because of one of these silly reasons that we believe. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? So here is the crux of the question. He had healed the individual physically. There was obvious faith in the individual, and he asks him a point-blank question, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered, saying, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Show me who it is. Let my eyes see who it is, and I will worship him. I will believe with him. I will have faith." And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Now, putting in this into retrospect, this is a pretty amazing thing if you think about it for this individual. He has not seen much in his life. He's not had eyesight. His first interaction is with the Pharisees, which not very well, but he gets to meet and see Christ. It's one of the very first things that's going to be in his memory for the rest of his life. That's a wonderful thing. Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. I have come into the world so that I can relieve the world of spiritual blindness, and those that who see may be blind." And then we get to see how this plays out. It says, "So some of the Pharisees were with him and heard these words and said, 'Are we blind also?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains.'" You have this, I am telling you that you are suffering from spiritual blindness, but you have said, "Hey, we can see." So now you have to do something about it. You have to take action. And we don't get what happens from that point with that particular group of Pharisees, but God points it out to them that they had something to repent of. The ball was in their court. So what a tremendous story. A man who had a disability from birth, who had a condition that affected his physical life immensely. Christ sees him, has mercy on him, heals him, and then this other beautiful miracle takes place in the process, one that was not just physical but spiritual. It's the same miracle we see when we look at the thief on the cross, when we look at the paralyzed man at Capernaum, the man who had skin disease, the woman caught in adultery, and so many other physical healings that Christ performed. There was a spiritual healing that went along with it. The institution or the growing of faith, that faith turning into repentance, and then people having the ability to spiritually see. And it is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when we see it in Scripture. It's an amazing thing when we see it in our own personal lives. And it's just not lost on me that there's a baptism pool sitting in front of me as we talk about this, right? Like, that is how important being able to spiritually see is, how repentance and faith plays a tremendous part in our healing and our understanding. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul makes a few statements about how precious the ability is to spiritually see once you've been able to hear and once you're able to understand. You have that cognitive permanence that God exists and you have an understanding of his plan. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have repented. We have received healing. We have received healing from Christ's stripes, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled..." He's making this allusion to the temple and the veil that was there. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown." Spiritual blindness, what we talked about earlier, the way that Moses describes it, is like groping around in the dark. And then when you have the understanding, it's like walking in the light. Going back again to if you look at the ninth plague, the Egyptians were in total darkness, and the Israelites were sitting in light. dropping down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is for working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Spiritual blindness and deafness, they can be cured, but they can come back. So within this period of time, we have to be renewed day by day. This is how prayer and Bible study and fasting can have such a tremendous impact, because it helps stave off the effects that spiritual blindness and deafness can have on our lives. Repentance from dead works and from sin. It keeps our eyes and our ears open. Ability to see and walk in the light. To live in a manner consistent with Christ. As we know, there is only a small portion or sum of humanity that has been healed up to this point. That is something precious and that we can't lose. Full restoration, the removal of the threat that causes these conditions, will be removed in the age to come. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Wrote the whole verse down and didn't put the actual number in there. So let me grab you the number so that you know which number it is. Revelation 21, verse 4. And I start thinking about spiritual blindness and deafness being wiped away, the fact that God wants to heal our sorrow and our sadness. Revelation 21, 4. Again, one of my favorite scriptures. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He will heal everyone at this point in time. Turn with me back a chapter to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. So we know that this time is coming, that there will be an ultimate end to sorrow as the spiritual blindness is and deafness is removed in totality. And let's look at that for a moment. Revelation 20. And again, I didn't give the actual note. In verse 11, I wrote 21, trying to write down my note for Revelation 21, but not the one for Revelation 20. So Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. All people, ever since humanity has ever started. And another book was opened. Now, we teach in the church, that or postulate, and I think very rightly, that this book being referred to is the Bible, the Scripture. That this is opened up, and they have the opportunity the first time to really be able to see and look, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up from the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So in this narrow, limited window of time, however long it lasts, blindness, spiritual blindness that permeates the world today will be removed. And it will be for the first time that people will have all of the answers that they have been seeking for. They will have the ability to see and understand God exists. There will no longer be this blindness and sorrow caused by these two conditions. So the answers to the biggest questions will be provided. I started this sermon with a really kind of lighthearted story about Sergeant Tibbs and Scarlet, these two little guinea pigs. And it had a tremendous effect on me, this miracle. It's weird talking about how a miracle of guinea pigs plays into my faith story. But when I quickly, one of the scriptures which we read, Revelation 21, really affected me as well as a child too. I can remember sitting at this little table in the front room of my living room with my dad reading this particular scripture, Revelation 21, talking about the removal of sin and everybody having their eyes cleaned. What always struck me, or has stood out to me, is that at that opportunity to really imagine what it's going to be like. And so I want to play one video. It's a 1 minute short video, and I want you to dare and imagine what it will be like when everybody can see and hear, when there is no such thing as spiritual blindness or sorrow, and you have the opportunity to be a part of that and to really see it in action the first time. So I dare you to imagine what it is going to look like. This is a short 1 minute video, making sure sound's ready. And it was posted on Reddit. There is no source attributed to it, except what I have in my notes, so I made sure that I credit it, is u_adorableraspberry. That's who posted it on Reddit. And it is called Baby Hears Mother's Voice for First Time with the Help of a Hearing Aid. So this is just a small reflection of what's to come. So I want you to think of that as it closes. What it will be like in the kingdom when there is no longer any spiritual blindness or sorrow.
Yeah. Hello. Hello. I've never seen that face before. Hi. Are you emotional? You're gonna make me cry. Hi. Use your lotion. Hi. Yeah, are you gonna be emotional like your mama? Yeah. You're so sweet. Yeah. I love you. I love you. Oh. Yeah.